Good morning. Sounds like you can all hear me. That's good. That's good news. Well, if you have looked in your bulletin, you've seen that the title of the sermon is "An Ark of Salvation in a Flood of Judgment." And I have had this planned for several weeks, so it's not related to the weather that we've been seeing for the last several days, but I guess it worked out that way, that we have a pretty watery backdrop outside, especially if you've been looking at the news and pictures of things that have been happening farther upstate in Wisconsin. But we're going to be talking about the flood of Noah's day today. That's a very big flood, believe it or not, much bigger and worse than the ones we're having today. That's easy for me to say, I guess, because my house isn't underwater. But the flood of Noah's day flooded the entire earth, the entire globe, with water. This is a very significant event. It was a very significant event, both historically and theologically. The flood of Noah was a very huge, catastrophic event. And when you think about the way Genesis is laid out, and the first 11 chapters are really the foundation of the book of Genesis, covering about 2,000 years of human history, from the first man, Adam, to the call of Abraham. It covers about 2,000 years in 11 chapters, and four of those 11 chapters are essentially devoted to the great flood of Noah's time. So it's theologically significant in that it takes up a lot of scripture and it has a lot to teach us about sin and judgment and salvation. And it's also a historically significant event in that this event that happened some 4,500 years ago still shows evidence today. We can look around, all around the world, all around the globe, and we can see evidence from this one flood from so long ago. Just as surely as God judged the world with water in Noah's day, He is going to judge it again with fire in the future. And so this event becomes a reminder to us, a warning to us, and an encouragement, I pray, for us to pursue the right things, knowing what is going to happen to this world that we currently live on. So it mattered then, it's theologically significant, and it still matters today what happened in the time of Noah's flood. So let's dive in. Yes, I have a few word puns, I guess, that just have come up here and there. There'll be a few more. Some of them are on purpose, and some of them might be by accident. So let's dive in. I'm doing something differently today than I normally do, so I'm a little bit out of my comfort zone. And that is, normally I'll preach a text and generally take verse by verse through the text and concentrate on that. And that's really a good and safe thing when you're studying, and it's a safe thing for the preacher to stick close by the text. But what I wanted to do was basically give an overview of the flood story and see if we can get the big picture and see if we can get the main theme or themes from the flood of Noah, these four chapters, in one sitting, to kind of take a wide-angle view at it. That's my goal, because I'll only be here for this one day, as far as I know for now. And over at Clinton, I've preached one sermon on Noah's flood so far, and I've got a lot to go over there. But I decided to put them all into one today, so it's going to be a little bit of a different way of doing it and a challenge to me and perhaps to you. But if I do it right and you guys pay attention and listen, and so we all do our jobs, I think we'll get something out of it. I pray that we get something out of it. So first, what I want to do is, if you haven't opened your scriptures to Genesis chapter 6, now would be the time to do that. But I'm just going to give a super brief overview of the flood, of chapters 6 through 9. A very brief overview because I think you should be familiar with these chapters. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, Genesis 1 through 11 is really foundational text to understanding God and understanding the Scripture. So a Christian should be very familiar, especially with these chapters and this passage. I'm trusting that you know it well. But to kind of bring us all up to speed, I'm going to give a brief overview here to kind of get us thinking about this event and what was going on. And then after that, we're going to take a look at four words. We're going to look at four words that I think will define the flood and all that it means for us. So, first of all, a little bit of context. We're going to begin in chapter 6, but if we were to look back to chapters 4 and 5, they bridge that time from Adam and Eve and the sin of Adam and the fall. They bridge that time from then up until this time when the world was very populated and also, as we'll see, very sinful. The depravity of man really comes to the surface strongly here. The depravity that Adam's sin had caused for him and all of his offspring, which is seen in his son Cain in chapter 4, and in Cain's offspring as well, his grandson or great-grandson Lamech, that depravity comes through loud and clear. And we're going to skip over chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Those are kind of the mystery verses. Now, I talked about those when I've talked about it over at Clinton, but I'm not going to give you the answer here to who I think the Nephilim and the sons of God are. I will just say this, that there was serious sin in humankind and possibly demonic activity, possibly demonic involvement. But the main point of that is that mankind was sinful. And so I'm not going to discuss all of that today. But I want you to look at chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7. And there we really get the summary of what the world had become up to this time. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." A sad testimony. That's how God saw the world at that time. Man was sinful to his core. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this included every human being on the face of the earth. But where there is sin and judgment that must follow because of God's character, there always seems to be grace in the Scripture. There always seems to be grace as well. Grace amidst the judgment. Though it's time for God to deal with this sin, there's going to be grace, and we see that in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose to save this one man and his family, and after this flood, he promised to start the whole world over with this one man and his family. This salvation is all a work of God, but the working out of being saved through the flood waters, through the wrath of God, would be a joint venture between God and Noah. If we were to look in verses 13 through 22, we would see that it's really a joint venture. God tells Noah what he's going to do. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. But he also tells Noah what he wants him to do. And Noah has one job to do, and that is to build an ark according to the instructions that God gives him. In chapters 7 and 8, we see the flood event itself. We see that God did indeed keep his word. He flooded the entire globe and he killed every human being on the face of the planet save Noah and his family. And that's exactly what he did. He saved Noah and his family only. And in chapter 9, we see that he started a new creation all over again with Noah and his family. It was a new world. It was a different world than it had been before. And Noah and his family would repopulate this world. Noah was given the instruction. Noah's family was given the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, just as God had given to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And so that's a little, a brief overview of the flood event and what happened and why it happened. And I want to focus on four words which present four themes that I really believe do justice to this passage. And I think if we stay focused on these four words, that we'll have a good grasp of what happened here. And the first word, and if you're a note taker, which not everybody is, but if you're a note taker, get these four words down, and I think it will really help us to see what's going on here. The first word is history. The first word is history. The flood is real history. And the Bible is a somewhat unique book among religious books in that the Bible's history and theology are so tightly intertwined that you can't separate them. Everything that happened in the Scripture is something that happened in real time and space on this earth. And the spiritual truths that are taught in the Scriptures happened in a real setting. This flood was real. The whole earth is the setting. When Jesus spoke and taught spiritual truths, he was almost always told where he was at, what city he was in, what location he was in, what people he was speaking to. The Apostle Paul's letters were addressed to churches, specific churches in specific locations. And so all of Scripture has a real context, a real setting in our real actual world. And this, Genesis, is historical narrative. That is the type of literature that it is. It is meant to be a recording of history. And it, as it goes, it teaches us theology, sometimes not so blatantly as maybe Jesus' teachings or Paul's teaching, but sometimes the history itself is the lesson. The history itself is the theology. And it's very important that we understand that it's real history. It's real. It really happened in this world. And the evidence is there for us to see. This narrative tells us that because of something spiritual, our sin, that a major catastrophic flood happened to the earth, this physical world. And the evidence is still there for us to see. The evidence is obvious. It is all over the globe. Now, as my family and I have gone on a few vacations over the years, sometimes I've been surprised to end up in a place where I found out some tremendous evidence for the flood. For instance, my wife and I were vacationing in northern Michigan probably about 15 years ago, and we ended up at Mackinac Island. I don't know if anybody's ever been up there. It's a really interesting place, and it's a great vacation spot and everything. But you rent bicycles there, and you can ride around this island. And there's some interesting rock formations, and there's a rock formation that's called Arch Rock, which I called it a donut because it looked like a giant donut just jutting out of the rock and sitting over the water. And it was clearly the result of some catastrophic activity, the result of some erosion in the past. But the thing is, it sat up above the level of the water. We're on, what lake are we on up there? Help me out with my, Michigan goes up, Superior goes across the top of Wisconsin, and then I should have been more prepared with my geography. So we're on a major lake, and we've got this donut rock standing up above. by quite a weight. How much water would it have taken for the water to have affected this rock and caused this? As I looked out over the horizon, the entire area for countless miles would have had to have been underwater for that to have happened. We were out in, and we're not world travelers, by the way, so this is like all of my big vacations in my whole life. But we're out in Wyoming, and now I wrote this down because I don't remember which one we saw, but there, out in Wyoming there's a rock called Castle Rock, and there's also another rock called Devil's Tower. And one of them we were able to see from the highway for probably 50 or 60 miles. It's just flat ground, flat desert, and there's no water anywhere out there. And this huge rock just juts out of the ground. And you can see as you get closer to it that it's kind of got a different shape to it as if it had been shaped by water. And it's out in the middle of nowhere in Wyoming. And if the water had carved that, and that's really the only way it could happen unless this thing just rose up out of the ground. If the water had carved that, pretty much vast areas of the entire West would have had to have been underwater at one time. And so it was like, wow, there's more evidence of the flood. Other places that I haven't been, of course, the Grand Canyon, the Badlands in South Dakota. There's an amazing place called, they didn't really give it a very nice name, but the Channeled Scab Lands in Washington. Just vast miles and miles and miles of this just carved out area where there's nothing left there. And there's no water there either. But it's clear that it was erosion, that water erosion that caused that. The Wisconsin Dells. That's a really soft rock. It's sandstone. And they've actually changed their story, because I remember when I was a kid and we used to go there and we'd ride the boats, they'd say that those rocks were laid down over millions and millions of years, and then it was carved out by the Wisconsin River over millions and millions of years. Well, now they've changed their story. And if you go on a boat ride or a duck ride now they'll tell you that it was part of the Ice Age and that there was a large dam north of that area that broke at some time during the Ice Age, and the water rushed through and it actually did all that damage. I think the guy said in less than a day was what they're saying now. Well, of course, if that was soft, you can see that the water, that force of that water would do that in a short time. So, you know, they're coming around, because he said it was probably about 10,000 years. So they've come from millions of years down to about 10,000 years on how they think the Wisconsin Dells were formed. It could have been part of the Ice Age. We've had an Ice Age. It could have been part of the flood. I find it interesting that there's an area north of the Dells, north and northeast of the Dells, that they call the Central Sands, which is, there's all that sand. So my theory on how that happened was, when it began to rain during the flood, it probably washed a lot of that central sand down a little bit farther into low areas, which would be the Dells. It was very soft. It had just got washed there and sat there. And then when the waters of the flood receded, which there was a lot of geologic activity, that water came pouring through there in a very short time. And I do agree with them, probably carved it out in less than a day. Just amazing. But there's evidence all over the globe. If I would have brought a slideshow with me, we could have spent the whole time just looking at different places on the earth that show evidence of catastrophic floods. I think it's much easier and more feasible to believe God's word is true, and that the majority of these events happened during Noah's flood. But if your heart is dead set against God's word and believing the Bible, then you have to believe that we had all of these individual catastrophic floods over the years. I think it's better and easier to believe God's word. One thing that all of these landmarks that I've described to you have is that there's stone markers or the tops of the riverbeds or whatever it is are all way above the water level that exists today, or there's no water in the area at all. And so very consistent with, at one time, there being a globe-covering flood. There's marine fossils found on mountains all over the world. We went to listen to John Morris speak once, and all I remember him saying over and over and over again was just clams, clams everywhere, just a whole lot of clams. mountaintops just covered with clams, and the evolutionists, they don't know how it happened. They don't really have a good answer for that, but it's interesting to listen to them try to explain it. And there's approximately, and I don't know them all, I've heard of a few of them, but there's approximately 270 plus flood legends from different cultures around the world, where these cultures have passed down over the years, over time, a legend of a great flood that had happened in their past. And of course, we have the real historical account. But it is a testimony to the fact that the evidence from the flood was and is still very obvious. It's, I believe, a loud testimony to us today that sin is serious. Sin is a serious affront to God. God holds people accountable. He holds them responsible to believe this testimony, to believe that He has flooded the world in judgment. This testimony is so clear that, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's so clear that one must willfully forget this event, that the world that was perished being flooded with water. He says they willfully forget that. In other words, the evidence is obvious, but they refuse to accept that. Yes, the flood account and the historicity of Noah's flood is attacked in many forms, in many ways. I'll just give you the two main ways that it's attacked, or it's attacked, I believe, from a position of disbelief, not necessarily from a position of scholarship, but a position of disbelief. And the first way it's attacked is, it's said that this event was simply not possible. It was just not possible. There's not enough water on the face of the earth, which I think they're really wrong about that. Noah was not smart enough. Noah was not strong enough. He didn't have enough resources. There wasn't enough labor. There wasn't enough time to build a ship of this magnitude. There was not enough room. There couldn't possibly have been enough room on the ark to take all of the species of animals on the face of the earth and put them on there. Of course, that's a straw man, because he didn't need to put all the species of animals on the ark. All he needed to do was put kinds that God commanded him to put on the ark. The ark wouldn't have held up. There's no way a wooden ship this big would have possibly survived such a catastrophic event. And I would love to take the time to answer all of these questions or skeptical attacks. But that's been done by others much better and much more thoroughly, and that would take up the rest of our time, so I'm not going to do that. But I'm really thankful for John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, who studied this out very, very thoroughly 60, 70 years ago, and wrote their book, The Genesis Flood, which was really the beginning of the modern creation movement, which provided solid evidence for people to be able to take everything in the Scriptures literally, because we always should have, but at one time it seemed like evolutionary science had won the day, and it was difficult for people to try to reconcile what the Scriptures said with what current supposed science, wasn't really science, is another viewpoint, but with what that said. And I'm thankful for these men for all of their effort and all of their work. There's a place called Ark Encounter in Kentucky, built by Answers in Genesis. I've been there, and it's a wonderful place to go, and it's a faith-building, it's definitely a faith-building thing to go there and see how they've thought this through and how they've come up with plausible answers for all of these attacks that we've heard all of our lives on why the ark wouldn't work. But ultimately, the answer to how this worked, how could all of this work, the answer is in the text. God is very clear with the language here that He did this, that this was a supernatural event. Of course, every event essentially is a supernatural event, because God upholds all things. He upholds the entire universe by the word of His power at all times. But that He was specially involved in this event. So look with me briefly. We'll cruise to a few verses here as we've got our scriptures open. Chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's something that I noticed that God says all through the Old Testament. I will, I will, I will. But he makes it very clear. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God is saying, I'm going to do it. I'm the power behind this. Verse 18, and here's good news. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. God is very clear that he was going to bring the animals to Noah. When it was time to load them on the boat, they were all milling around, standing around waiting. God had done this. This is a supernatural event. I find it silly when people say, there's no way he would have been able to go all across the world and get all of these animals. Well, they haven't even read the account. God says he's going to bring them to Noah. He's going to do that. You think God can do that? Birds can migrate every year. They migrate down south in the winter and they migrate back north in the spring. I think God can bring all of the animals to Noah at the proper time. There's more I can read here. If you read through the account, you'll see it's very clear that God is clear that he is overseeing this event and he is guaranteeing the results of what he promised. So it's not, we don't look at this and we say, oh boy, I don't know if it's a big risk, God. Is the boat going to float? Is it going to hold water? But God's saying he's doing the whole thing. He's saying, hey, this is more than a natural event. This is a supernatural event. I'm controlling it and I'm going to make sure it happens and I'm going to see it through. So one of the ways that they attack the flood account is they say it's not possible. The second way that they attack it is that they claim that it was just a local flood rather than a global flood, which I believe denies the clear teaching of Scripture on this. The Scripture is clear that all flesh on the whole earth died. Chapter 7 and verse 19 says all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. After the flood event, God made a covenant with Noah, with the rainbow, and he said that he had promised to never kill all flesh on the earth again with a flood. He specifically said that. And if that wasn't a global flood, if that was only a local flood, then God would have broken his promise every time there was a local flood across the face of the earth. So actually, over this past week, when Wisconsin has been flooded out a lot, if this was just a local event, God had broken his promise yet again. And I don't believe that. I believe it was a global flood. There's a lot more we can go into, but if you read the text, I don't know how you can come away with anything else than this was a global flood. But all of these skeptics of a global flood, they have something in common. And they make some very interesting bedfellows, actually. There's evolutionary atheists who don't believe in God at all. And then there's Christians who claim to believe that the earth is old. Well, none of those groups that believe the earth is old can accept a global flood, because the global flood was obviously so catastrophic that it would have changed the earth so dramatically that there'd be no way to look at the earth and claim it's as old as it is. There'd just be no proof, because the rock layers that they believe were laid down over millions and billions of years and provide proof that the earth is millions of years old, those would obviously have been dramatically affected by the flood. And there'd be no way to measure that, no way to prove that the way that they've been going about it. So they can't have a global flood. They can't. Not a good way to approach the Scriptures. With a preconceived bias against God's Word to the point that the clear teaching has to be ignored, taught around, gotten around. There's one other super dangerous group that finds themselves in this, and There's a group of racists called the Christian Identity Movement that believe that white people are the chosen people of God. amazing how I ran into these people. I had written a letter to the editor once years ago about evolution, and this guy wrote back to me, and we started writing back and forth. And you know, this was in the old days with just paper and letters and stuff. But every week he would give me a few more things that made me wonder, where in the world is this guy coming from? What is he saying? Because he didn't believe that Adam was the first man. He believed that there were other people around the earth before God had made Adam, and those other people were the lower races. And Adam was actually the first white man. And that's actually why God saved Noah, is because Noah was a pure white man, and there really weren't any pure white people left on the face of the earth. And he doesn't believe the flood was global either. Because the Bible clearly teaches that we're all related, we're all descended from Adam and Eve. And if there was a global flood and only Noah and his family were on the ark and survived, guess what? That means we're all related. We're all related to Noah. And he can't believe that. So his theory has God saving white Noah and his pure white family and all of the other impure races hiding out somewhere in the world, and some of them survived, of course, because the flood wasn't global. So interesting bedfellows in attacking the concept of a global flood. It's amazing what you can believe if you have something wrong in your heart that you have to support. My conclusion is, if this wasn't a worldwide flood, after you read this account, then we have absolutely no hope of understanding the Scriptures. Because that's one of the clearest things I can see in the Scriptures. And if it wasn't a global, worldwide flood that killed everyone on the face of the planet, there's no hope of understanding the Scriptures. The Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter, in both of his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, all refer to the flood as real, literal history. And that's the final word on that, isn't it? So the flood was history. Next word, judgment. We'll pick up a little speed here because judgment's not that much fun to talk about. The next word is judgment. Obviously, the flood was a judgment. It was a judgment of God. The word judgment is a very contentious word in our world today. At times, we demand it. When we see what we feel is an injustice, we demand justice. People are on the news every day demanding justice for someone they feel has been wronged. Whenever someone comes up for parole and there's a parole hearing of a person, particularly someone who murdered someone, you'll see the families of the victim will always show up, even if it's 20, 30, 40 years later, they'll always show up and they'll demand that they stay incarcerated, that they stay in jail. They demand justice. At times we demand justice, but at other times we hate justice. It's always okay when it's someone we deem is bad. We deem is worthy of judgment. But when it's ourselves, particularly ourselves, we hate judgment. How can you judge? And how could God choose only one man and his family and kill everyone else on the face of the entire planet? A very contentious word. We know that judgment is necessary in our hearts, but we're not qualified to bring that judgment forth. Who is qualified to judge? God and God alone. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. His character demands it. His holy, perfect, righteous character demands that justice be carried out. I want you to turn just for a moment, turn to the book of Habakkuk. We'll only be here for a moment. It's, where are you, Habakkuk? You're in there. It's almost at the very end of the Old Testament. Now I've gone too far. Okay, before Zephaniah and after Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And the prophet Habakkuk says this, and the prophet Habakkuk knows that God is going to bring judgment on His own people, the holiest people on the face of the earth, even though they're very sinful. And he's very upset that God is raising up the Chaldeans through which to carry out this judgment. Now, Habakkuk's struggling with God's application of His justice and His judgment, but Habakkuk knows something about God. Habakkuk knows this about God, Habakkuk 1:13. And this is his cry to God. It's like, how can you use the evil, wicked Chaldeans to judge us? How come you're not judging them? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? But at the core of this, at the heart of this, he knows that God's character is he cannot behold any evil. He cannot look on evil. That's just the nature of who he is. And that's really good news. And God alone is qualified to judge. He decides when and where and how he will judge. Not us. We don't get to do that. And God has, in the flood, he has decided, according to the good counsel of his will and his infinite wisdom and his infinite goodness, he has decided that the time is right to judge the earth. So let's go back to Genesis and read that passage again. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. We can rest and trust in God that this was good and right. I'm glad I wasn't one of them. I am related to Noah. But chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And that was right. That was right and even good. This is the God that ultimately that we want. Yes, at times we don't understand his application of justice. We don't understand why things aren't fair in the world. But ultimately, this is the God that we want. The God that's holy and pure is too holy to look upon evil and sin. He will not accept it. And he ultimately will judge it. Ultimately, no sin will stand unjudged in eternity. I don't want to head into eternity, and I don't think anybody else does either who's in their right mind, to face a God and live with a God forever and ever and ever who's not just, who doesn't judge sin at some point. Can you imagine? I mean, our lives are in his hands. It's blasphemous to even think it. To arrive in eternity with a God who doesn't care about right and wrong. The wages of sin is death, and we can trust that his justice will be perfect. We must accept this. And look at verse 8. That's good news. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This verse reminds me so much of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God has mercy. In fact, let's go there let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 for a minute because I didn't really quote it completely or right. But it reminds me so much of this passage. Looking back to verse 3 to begin with, Ephesians 2, 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That would be all those people that God judged in the flood, and the natural condition of every human being that's born. But it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Same merciful, gracious, sovereign God. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is always God's unmerited favor. It's always a superior stooping to give something to the inferior that they don't deserve. That's what grace is. And because judgment is right, I mean, we tried to make our minds think a little bit about how hard judgment is, but the fact that it's right, and it has to happen because of who God is. Because judgment is right, grace is great. Because God doesn't have to give us grace. That's what makes it so fantastic and amazing. And of course, we know that that grace was paid for by Christ. It's not a cheap grace, but God had satisfied His justice in Christ, bearing the penalties for our sin. That's such good news. I'm sad that people miss that. I'm sad that people in their anger and their judgment against God miss the beauty of that grace. I'm sad that so many churches, what we would call liberal churches who don't believe the Bible and don't believe that things that God calls sin are sin, I'm sad that they miss the grace. If you say things aren't sin, then there's no need for salvation. There's no need for grace. They missed the best part because they refused to accept God as who He is. But because judgment is right, grace is great. I have a lot of things to say about grace, but I'm going to have to skip over some of them. It's a sovereign grace. We must get this right. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Does that language, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, does that language mean that Noah was searching for grace? No way. I know what the Scripture says. There's none that seeks after God. There's nobody that seeks after God. This was God's sovereign seeking grace who set His love on Noah. And I'm a relative of Noah. And you are too. It's sovereign grace. We must get this right so that God gets all the glory that He deserves. There's one prominent evangelical, and I won't mention his name, but you'd know him if I mentioned his name, but I'm not trying to attack him. But he wrote a very popular book that sold millions and millions of copies, and in one of his chapters, he talked a little bit about Noah, and he said this, and I quote, he says, "Because Noah brought pleasure to God, you and I are alive today." And there's some truth in that if you understand the context. But his whole point was really that God had looked over the entire world and there was no one righteous but one man, and that brought pleasure to God. And so God used Noah because Noah was already righteous in his own right, and he had sought God on his own. And his whole point is that it was the goodness and the effort of Noah. That's why we're here today. And that absolutely frightens me. It was God's sovereign choice from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, to save Noah, just like He saves everybody else. And that's why we're here. And God's going to get all the glory for that. I mean, the ramifications are endless of this type of thinking. Can you imagine the Trinity before the flood sitting up there saying, "Well, we know we've got a flood. We know we got to flood the earth, and we know we got to do this thing, and we're looking all over. We can't find anybody. And what are we going to do if we don't find anybody? Oh, we found one. Oh, wonderful. We found Noah. Oh, we're off the hook." No, God doesn't leave anything to chance. He gets all the glory for His sovereign grace. I knew I could say that here without getting tomatoes thrown at me or anything. You got certain places you got to word it a little different and be a little safer. Throughout this account of judgment, then, God's sovereign grace toward Noah is just magnified. Everything that He's done for Noah is just magnified because He didn't owe anybody anything. He did it out of the overflow of His own heart. He had chosen Noah according to the good counsel of His will. And so this all proceeds forth from God's heart. And God gets all the glory, and I'm satisfied with that. So, history, judgment, grace, and faith. Faith. Yes, Noah was chosen by God, but Noah was also a great man of faith. A faith in which he exercised in God. He exercised vigorously. God put Noah in a position where he would have to exercise his faith. And he did. The scriptures tell us that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Look at chapter 6 and verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He obeyed God. This whole event, although orchestrated by God and powered by God, was a joint venture. God working through Noah and his faith and his effort. God empowering Noah and Noah obeying in faith. And it wasn't an easy task. It's hard for us to even put ourselves in Noah's shoes. But think about the task that God was asking Noah to do. Build this giant ark, which probably had never ever been done before. I don't know exactly where Noah lived, but he probably didn't live near enough to an ocean to push it into the ocean. Build this giant ark that's possibly 450 feet long, depending on what a cubit is. It's a very, very, very large boat. Forget about all of your plans that you had for life, because your entire life now is going to be occupied with building this ship. This, well, it's not really a ship. It's a floater. It's not a mover. But your entire, so whatever we're doing now, whatever our careers were, whatever the things we're working on now in our lives, whatever our goals are, set that all aside. It's all got to go on the side. There's only one thing you're to be focused on now. He's got to build this. Where's he going to get the wood? There's no Home Depot. You know, there's no Menards. Can you imagine Noah pulling into Menards in his pickup truck, you know, and saying, give me 20 million board feet of acacia wood or gopher wood? Where's he going to get the wood? He's going to need some help. He can't do it himself. Well, while I was thinking through this, though, I did think there was one really good advantage for Noah when he was trying to procure the materials for the ark. He possibly even hired unbelievers to help him build the boat. But Noah could have borrowed money. He could have borrowed stuff to do all this, knowing he's not going to have to pay it back. He could have went to the bank, you know, borrowed $1 billion to buy all the wood. He could have told the laborers, you know, I'll pay you next year and stuff. I'll give you interest on it or whatever. And, you know, so that might have been an advantage. But that's the kind of things you think of when you live in this text for weeks and weeks, just thinking about it and studying it. But it wasn't an easy task. He had to build this boat. He gave up his life and all of his goals and all of his dreams. And also, everyone is going to die. His friends are going to die. His neighbors are going to die. His extended family is going to die. The only ones for what God saved were his wife and his three sons and their wives. Everyone else on the face of the planet is going to die. That would be hard. You would struggle with God's judgment, you know, just as Abraham did. How can you do this, Lord? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'm sure that Noah had those thoughts. But the scripture says that Noah walked with God. His faith in God was stronger than his fears and doubts. I believe, you know, we think about this event, we look at it as a big picture and stuff. But And it was such a hard call for Noah. It's such an amazing test of faith. But I believe that this whole event, one aspect that we might overlook sometimes, is that it was a gift to Noah and his own faith. It was a gift to strengthen Noah's faith. I don't think that was the main purpose of it. But it was. In this life, I think that we find that we're never closer to God than when we're in the midst of a trial and we're in the midst of a challenge. You know, our lives, they ebb and flow. Sometimes things are going really good and we start getting self-confident and we don't really need the Lord as much, and we kind of get into the world and enjoy the things that the world has to offer, and we drift away from God a little bit. And then we have those seasons in our lives where we're in the midst of a struggle. And we realize that all we have is God and His promises. And every day becomes, how are you going to get me through this today? I get up in the how am I going to get through this day, Lord? I need you, and you cling to God, and it's in those times that you're the closest to Him when we need Him. That's our nature. We haven't quite made it all the way yet. I mean, our nature should be that when things are going good to us, that we run to God because of how good we feel He's treating us and what He's doing for us. We should run to Him when things are going perfectly. And we don't. We're never as close as when we're struggling and we need God. The writer to the Hebrews commentary, I'll read to you quickly, his commentary on Noah's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7. He says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. God gave Noah faith. God blessed Noah and strengthened his faith by causing Noah to make that faith his own and to make it his own and to cling to God. He must have clung to God through the many, many, possibly up to 100 years of building that boat. Every day, okay, Lord, today, where am I going to get the wood? Where am I going to get the help? How am I going to get these beams joined together? I don't know if I'm going to make it. Are you really going to make it rain? After 100 years, if I've been wasting my time, did I hear you right? I can't imagine what he must have went through. So he clung to God and his promises. And God kept His promises. We don't have time to go through there again, but God kept His promises. If you read the account, you'll see that God stopped the rain, began to dry off the earth. There would have been a time when Noah looked out and saw the sun for the first time in a long time, probably after 150 days. Then there would have been a time when Noah saw the mountain one of the mountains of Ararat that the boat had landed on, and he would have looked up towards the heavens and said, you're keeping your promise. You're keeping the promise that you made toward me, the covenant that you made toward me, you're keeping it. All of my faith that I put in you to survive, to get to this moment, was in the right object. It was in you. So how do we look at the flood? How do we look at Noah's flood? Was it not a real event, a story, a myth, too long ago and far away to matter? How do we view it? Well, I view it, and I pray that your view would be that it's a real event, that it speaks loudly and clearly of God's judgment upon sin, and that God's grace toward Noah and subsequently us is amazing because of that, because judgment is good and right. And we look around at the world around us today and they're drowning, not necessarily in water, but they're drowning in sin and a coming judgment. But God's grace and mercy are magnified, I believe, because of His actions towards Noah and His actions toward us. All sin requires judgment. And the good news is that Jesus has already borne all of the judgment for anyone who comes to Him and puts their trust in Him. That's good news. I'm gonna close it right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You flooded the world with water, and You're going to burn it up with fire. We were going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, but You're going to burn it up with fire in the future. What kind of life should we be living knowing that that judgment is as sure as the judgment of the flood? We've got a lot to do, don't we? We've got to be looking for and hastening that day, as Your word says, We've got to be calling out to those that you're patiently waiting to bring to salvation. You are a very patient God. This, you know, when we really look at your judgment, sometimes we reject it, but sometimes we look and we call out and we say, "When, Lord?" We look at our world now and we say, What are you waiting for? But it's your mercy that waits. You're still saving people. And you've left us here to call them to you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us this ministry of reconciliation, as Paul calls it. Thank you for your amazing grace, which will only magnify your glory in the eternal future to come. We thank you for all these things in the name of the one who procured it for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.